Well, this morning, as most of you know, we're between pastors at the moment, and so we've had a variety of different men coming through our pulpit. We've been blessed by many members of our presbyteries. They've done that, and occasionally there's a bit of a gap, and so today's one of those gap days. And as I was thinking about where to turn in God's word for today's sermon, I thought of our summer small group book, which is here as prop, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. It's a really good book. It's a very convicting book. And the first sin that he focuses on is ungodliness. And so I went to Romans 1 to look at this text that deals with ungodliness. And it turns out that in order to really deal with this without having a whole series of sermons, needed to go through the rest of Romans 1 and even into Romans 2. So this sermon went in a lot further down the road than I expected that it would when I started. And you'll just be shocked at where it goes. So there's some clickbait for you as we turn to God's word. So please hear now the word of our Lord, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 2, verse 5. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are impressed by this passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. As he addressed things that were going on in that ancient early church in Rome, amongst your people and in their community and in their culture at that time, Lord, we know that these words apply here and now in our church, in this culture, and in this time. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be present now. We pray that you would shut my lips if I'm to speak anything that would lead anyone astray or lead to any corruption, but we pray that you would open my lips to speak the truth of your word, and we pray that you would open my heart and the hearts of all who hear it to receive your word, to be transformed by it. We come into your presence through your word, Lord. We pray that you would guide us and that this would be for your glory. Amen. So I'm going to start with a question about a couple different movies. Who here has seen the movie Interstellar? All right, some folks. How about the movie Contact? Older movie. Okay, a few more folks. That's great, because I think that's a better movie. A much better movie, I think, with the same actor that treats a lot of the same subject. And I want you to bring to mind, it's not a big deal if you haven't seen it, because I'm going to describe it, but bring to your mind, if you've seen it, the beginning of the movie Contact. And that itself, you may not know this, is actually an homage to a really famous documentary from 1977, a documentary called Powers of 10. So this documentary begins with a view of a man and a woman picnicking in a park, showing a single square meter of area. And then it zooms out until the camera's capturing a view of 100 million light years across. I'm pretty sure that was an artistic rendering for that part. Then the camera zooms back in again, and this is more like what you see at the beginning of Contact. It starts really, really, really big, and then it zooms in until all you can see is a single skin cell, and then further until all you can see is a set of quarks in a proton of a carbon atom. Contact pays homage to this by zooming in from a distant artistic view of the Milky Way to the eye of the main character, signaling that the film is going to draw connections between the biggest ideas and questions in the universe and the tiniest, most intimate details of the human heart. And in this passage that we see this morning, the Apostle Paul is doing a similar thing. He's zooming out and then back in fast enough so that you might get dizzy if you're paying enough attention. So don't worry. By no means are we going to try to cover everything in this text. It was a very long text today. Many pastors have spent many years covering just this part of Romans. So instead, we're going to follow this pattern of zooming in and out and then back in again. And we're going to pay attention as we do that to one particular word. We're going to keep it in mind as we go, the word ungodliness. And we're going to try to understand it in this larger context of the first three chapters of Romans. So why ungodliness? Why would we focus on that? As I already mentioned, our summer small group is reading and discussing this book, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. The idea of Bridges' book, written in 2007, is that Christians often get distracted by the big major sort of headline sins of society, and then we give respectable sins a free pass. And the first one of these respectable sins that Bridges calls out is ungodliness. Now, that may seem kind of strange, right? Because at least until I read this book, ungodliness seemed to me like a synonym for just unrighteousness or wickedness. It just seemed like a rhetorical flourish, right? And it definitely does have that sense. The word ungodliness does overlap with unrighteousness and wickedness. But as Bridges points out, Paul separates in this text between ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why does he use both words? So I'm not a scholar of Greek, but this week I did learn how to use blueletterbible.org. So I learned that in Romans 1:18, where we see these two words, ungodliness is the Greek word asebeia. Hopefully I did that justice. So ungodliness, asebeia. Impiety that implies wickedness. And the word unrighteousness here in Greek is adakia, which refers to injustice, moral wrongfulness, iniquity, wrong. And so these words overlap, but they also have some difference. And the lexical scope of ungodliness includes this idea of impiety. Impiety, a lack of reverence. So this idea of impiety, a lack of reverence, is where Bridges focuses in his chapter on ungodliness. And that's where we're going to focus as we zoom in and zoom back out and take our journey through this text. God has revealed himself in two categories, theologians will tell you. And theologians give those two categories separate names, general revelation and also special revelation. And today's passage in Romans is one of the key biblical texts that helps us to understand general revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What Paul's saying here is that the very creation itself, the earth, the sky, the seas, the moon, the awesome power of the sun, black holes, the vast expanse of the universe, all of creation tells us enough to make us morally and spiritually accountable to our Creator. Psalm 19:1 comes to mind. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The point of general revelation is that God's glory is proclaimed by it, and that everyone who has ever lived is thereby accountable to our Creator. We answer to our Creator. But we also believe in special revelation, and that's what we're looking at right now. That's what we're looking at today, God's Word. He has revealed himself in a general way that all people of all times and places can't help but recognize at some level, but he's also revealed himself in a special or specific way through his son, Jesus Christ, and the Bible that tells us about him. Paul draws our attention here to the inevitable worship activity of all humans in all times, in all places, starting in verse 21 of chapter 1. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We don't have time to get very far into this today. This is what happens when you zoom way out. You can't look carefully at everything in the bigger picture, but this reflects the Bible's teaching that everyone is always worshiping something. It's inevitable that humans live lives of worship. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist or not, or the most secular person on the planet, your life is always aimed at something. We can't tie our shoes or walk across the street or brush our teeth, go to work, without some point asking ourselves why it is that we do what we're doing. Humans just aren't capable of living without that kind of reflection at some level, at some point. And the longer you live, the more of that type of reflection inevitably happens. And the answer that you give yourself when you ask yourself those questions, that answer reveals what your God is. The answer reveals what it is that you worship. Do you live for the cabin by the lake? Do you live for success and the well-being of your children? Do you live for respect from your coworkers? Do you live for the respect of other people on social media? We're all worshiping creatures all the time, from beginning to the very end. The only question is, what is it that we worship? Moving along to verses 24 through 27, one of the most striking things to modern readers in this passage this morning is what Paul says here about homosexuality and same-sex attraction. So this isn't going to be a primary focus for us today, but if we don't talk about it a little bit, it's going to be a distraction. So we do need to address a couple of the most common reactions that people in our culture have to this text. So we're going to talk about a couple different reactions, just two groups of folks and how they react here. There are lots of others, just we're picking out two. The first group reacts like this. You hear this teaching in these verses and you think something like this. You know, that's just exactly what I don't like about Christians. They're always so judgmental and old-fashioned about sex, they're just out of date. They need to let go of these old-fashioned values and embrace the sexual liberation. It's been 50 years. Come on, people. So if that's you, if that's going on inside you, for folks in this group who find Paul's teaching here offensive, why would you give any of this the time of day? Let me give you two quick reasons. I said two, and then I labeled them with letters in my notes. So reason A, consider that if something's offensive, it's because of the priorities that you have. If any time that we're offended by something, it's because of our priorities. And Paul's point in all of this is that our priorities, everybody's priorities actually, are wrong. Our contemporary culture is just obsessed with this topic, the topic of sex, sexuality, sexual identity. But scripture calls that emphasis into question. Paul's calling that into question. So are you willing to question that emphasis? Are you willing to consider that maybe sex is a gift to us from our Creator to be used for His glory, according to His plan, rather than a matter that we should turn into our primary identity? Are you willing to consider that our culture's emphasis on sexuality is like keeping your camera zoomed in on just one part of a much bigger picture? Our culture constantly keeps the camera focused in just that one spot, sex, sexuality. And the Bible here is zooming out to show us a much larger view where sex is a secondary thing compared to the glory of God and our accountability to Him. And here's the other reason, reason B, for folks in this first group to give this text a hearing, even if you find it offensive, because actually nobody gets off the hook here. What do I mean? Well, here we go. There's another group of folks who respond differently. Some folks may hear this example that Paul gives and think, yeah, that's right. This is what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. We've got to get out there in the culture and proclaim this. It's always important that we teach what Scripture teaches. But if we allow our focus to be zoomed in on this particular issue, making it of such great importance, then we're making the same mistake as our culture. We're leaving our camera sitting too long on just a small part of a much bigger picture. And the risks and consequences are the same. Every time we get focused on telling other people how sinful they are, we condemn ourselves. So the judgmentalism that turns so many people off to Christianity turns out to be just as unchristian as the sin being judged. In order to see that, I'm going to ask everybody, whether you're in one of those groups or not one of those groups, we're all just going to have to be patient for a bit, and we'll let Paul lead us forward here. So let's zoom back out, as it were, and keep going. We've looked at this one example for just a little bit, but it caught our attention. Remember that this example is just one thing in a list, right? So we have to zoom out, and we're going to back up a little bit. We'll see that Paul began this list in chapter 1, verse 16. This is a list of things that cause God's wrath to be revealed. And the first thing that Paul mentions, the first thing that draws the wrath of God is ungodliness. We said above that the word ungodliness includes not just wickedness, but the idea of a lack of reverence for God. What does it mean to have reverence for God? We certainly do that here on Sunday mornings. We pray, we confess our sin, we sing songs of worship, we hear some teaching, we confess our faith, and we take the Lord's Supper when we have the opportunity. And these are wonderful things to do, and God calls His people to gather and worship together, and we do revere Him in these things. But do we only revere God in public worship? God forbid that it would be so. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tell us to trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Philippians 4, 4 through 9 tell us to bring basically everything in our lives to the Lord in prayer all the time and to put our thoughts constantly toward the things of God. Romans 12, 2 says that we're to give ourselves so completely to the Lord that we are living sacrifices, constantly refusing to be conformed to the world, but instead to renew our minds so that we may discern the will of God. Bridges, in his chapter, draws our attention to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, which tell us a story about someone making their business plans as if God's will wasn't relevant. Godliness, in contrast, is constantly concerned with doing what God would have us to do. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I picked out just the ones that came to mind, but scripture is clear throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, that every moment of every day we are to revere our Creator. And when we don't do that, when we just simply fail to revere him, it's actually sin. We mentioned already that everybody worships all the time. So let's zoom in on that and think about it a bit more. Christians do a lot of the same things that non-Christians do, right? And rightly so. We drive cars, we raise kids, we have jobs, we go to school, we mow lawns, we paint houses, all kinds of other things, just like non-Christians. But it's possible for two people to appear to do the same thing while really doing almost completely opposite things. Let's think about this story that Jesus told in Luke 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisees, basically part of the religious elite at the time, and the tax collector is, at that time and in that place, a hated sympathizer with the Roman occupiers. He extorts money from the Jews in collaboration with the occupying Roman Empire. And Jesus's hearers would know this story. The Pharisee, religious elite, the respected of the most respected, tax collector. So what do these two men do? Jesus tells us that they both went up to the temple to pray. That's great. So far, so good. They're both going to the temple and they're praying. Jesus tells us that this is what the Pharisee says. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, Jesus tells us, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Both men went up to the temple, and they both prayed. If I'd been in the temple, I wouldn't have been able to tell what they were praying. But it's a little hint about who Jesus is, that he knows what they prayed. And that's what was in their hearts. One of these men was revering God, and the other was just stroking his own ego. One of these men was worshiping God, and the other man was worshiping himself. So think about this. If even our religious activity can actually be irreligious when we do it with wrong motives, how much more can the rest of our lives be lived in an irreligious manner? No matter what we're doing, we can do it with a heart of thanksgiving and worship to God. Let's think more about Paul's list. We're going to zoom out a little bit. Paul lists a lot of things here, a lot of ways that ungodliness and unrighteousness get lived out. I'm not going to read the whole list again, but here are some parts of it. Covetousness, strife, deceit, gossip, and boasting are right here in this list with malice, murder, and hatred toward God. Who in this room has never coveted and never participated in strife and never gossiped? And that's just to pick three of them. Our sin, these comfortable little sins that just go by day by day, are no less sinful than anything else in this whole list. But it gets worse. It gets far worse. And I am going to read this part, chapter 2, verses 1 and following. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If that doesn't drop your heart into your shoes, I don't know what will. When I look at someone else and condemn them in my heart, I condemn myself. When I look at someone else in the church or outside it, and even think like the Pharisee, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like them. I condemn myself. When I participate in an overly critical conversation about someone else, I'm speaking judgment out into the world. I'm not even corrupting just my own heart. I'm corrupting those who hear me. Of course, this isn't to say that Christians go through life without paying attention or speaking the truth about sin or without calling sinners to repentance, but it does mean that Christians should never do so with any sense of self-satisfaction about it. Christians should never feel triumphant about naming someone else's sin. Instead, we recognize ourselves in the same situation, sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. Consider Paul's phrase, you, the judge, practice the very same things. Here's just one way that this plays out. If you look at someone who's judgmental and say to yourself, what a judgmental person, I'm glad I'm not like that. Guess what? Well, this landscape has been pretty bleak. We've been zoomed in on our own hearts for a while here. Let's zoom out again. What does ungodliness have to do with all the rest of this? Here it is. For all of these things, godliness is a crucial part of the answer. So ask yourself, let's think through this list a little bit. Can I revere God and at the same time gossip about someone? Can I revere God and at the same time boast about myself? Can I revere God and at the same time ignore what he says and do whatever I want sexually? Can I revere God and at the same time condemn others for their sin as if I had none? No, we can't. Reverence for God, a cultivated reverence that interpenetrates every aspect of our lives, will expose and root out other sin in our lives. But of course, we can't do any of this on our own. Reverence can't be artificial, or it's not reverence. We can't just will ourselves to reverence God. So how can we do it? We're going to address that question in two different ways, because we have to be a little bit different for non-Christians than for Christians. So if you're hearing this today and you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about all this, then I urge you to look carefully at this passage in Romans and recognize how serious this is. God isn't a grandfatherly type guy with a big beard on a big chair in the sky. And he's not an ethereal, loving force that just comes along to help you through life. God is loving and he is fatherly, but he's also righteous and just, which means that sin, all sin, is deadly serious business. God's wrath against sin is eternal. But here's the good news. Through Jesus, his son, God has provided his own righteousness for us as a substitute for our unrighteousness. We already read Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, Paul says, is revealed from faith for faith. God's righteousness is freely given to those who turn to him in faith, and you can turn to him in faith. We're going to skip forward a little bit. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 1:4 says that God's kindness, that is definitely a typo. Wonder what verse that is. We read it, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And now in Romans 3:22, we see that Christians are called to the same response by this text. I got my passages screwed up a little bit there. The point is that whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we're all called to repentance. That's really our only option. So if you're not already Christian, then it may be the first time that you repent, but it'll be the first of many times, because the life of a Christian is characterized by repentance. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we've turned to Jesus in faith, then we are justified. That is, we are made right with God. Things are okay again in our relationship with God, justified by his grace as a gift. And when you're a Christian, then to the extent that you remember that God has given us his own righteousness as a gift, guess what? Reverence is inevitable. To the extent we remember how much God loved us, that he gave us his own righteousness, we can't help but revere him. You can't help but revere God when you remember this. This is where growth and godliness comes from. So let's think about how we can put it into practice. For non-Christians, the first step is turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. For Christians, here are three practical suggestions. First, take a moment now and just pick out two things that you do every day. It could be something mundane, brushing your teeth, your daily driving. It could be your job. It could be the way you interact with your family. So take a moment. Just think about two things. Then think of a way to remind yourself to reverence God while you do these things each day. You might write some scripture references on sticky notes and post them where you'll see them next to your passwords on your monitor. Don't do that. Do the scripture part, not the password part. And when you see those sticky notes, maybe you'll remember to pray. Put them on your dashboard. Whatever it is, some kind of reminder, something that you can put in place ahead of time as a plan that's going to help you when you do those activities to remember to revere the Lord. Take that time while you're doing that task to pray thankful prayers to God. Pray for hurting and needy people that you're interacting with. Pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be shown in your own life. Pray in repentance for the ways that you're falling short in your relationships with others. Pray in worship for what God has done for you. Second, here's a second practical suggestion. Keep the gospel front and center in your heart. I think the best way to do this is to make it a habit to start and end every day with scripture and prayer. This has to involve enough time. People know how long, right? And then sometimes we set ourselves too large a goal. I'm going to spend half an hour every morning and every night. And then we don't. And then we feel guilty. And then it just falls apart and we can't keep up the habit. Don't do that. Make a habit. And the most fundamental part of making something a habit is you have to keep doing it, even if it doesn't always go well or doesn't always go according to plan. So how much time do you actually need? Well, I think you have to have enough time and focus that frequently, probably not every time because nobody's perfect, but frequently your heart gets undistracted from the cares and concerns of the world and gets reoriented, really, reoriented to the Lord. Remember his righteousness given to you as the most marvelous gift that could possibly be given. Third, we've got to remind each other about these things. We should talk about these things with each other. Godliness is what we should be talking about with each other in our daily lives, in our families, with our friendships with other Christians, in the life of the church. We should be sharing experiences and suggestions for living godly lives. So I mentioned a couple of movies at the beginning. Interstellar was written by the Nolan brothers, Christopher and his brother. Can't remember his name. And unfortunately, Interstellar follows the path of the pagans, I think. In verse 25 of chapter 1, remember, Paul said, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So here's a moderate spoiler alert. Even if we travel between the stars, all we can hope to find is ourselves. Contact, in some amount of contrast, was written by Carl Sagan. And if you know anything about Carl Sagan, then you should be very surprised that this book, the movie, and even more so the book, not only leaves the door wide open for general revelation, but encourages the study of science because of the hope that maybe, just maybe, the Creator has actually revealed himself in his creation. But we have so much more than maybe. We have so much more than God's general revelation. We have his word. And it's his word that tells us who Jesus is and what he's done. It's only possible to become godly, to have sustained reverence for God, when we repent and turn to Jesus, and when we remember the gospel, and when we remember his love for us, and let that frame how we see and do everything else. Godliness is constant worship, prayer that gets resumed again and again throughout the day. Let's resume praying now. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and convicted as we come to this text because all of us have fallen short. And as your Holy Spirit works in us, for those of us who are Christians, we see more and more how short it is that we fall, how big the gap is because of our sin between us and you. And for those of us who are non-Christians, Lord, this text may be offensive. It might be convicting. And we pray that you would, for all of us, impress your word into our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide us into living by your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide us into living lives of constant remembrance of your goodness and your grace to us through Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives of constant repentance. May that be our character in our relationships with one another and in our relationship as your body of Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with the world. May we be characterized by repentance and worship, that you would be glorified in us. And it's in Jesus' name alone that we can pray. Amen.